come to the fifth of six messages that we've got from the book of Malachi. I hope you've found this series from this little book at the end of the Old Testament helpful. I hope you found it challenging and encouraging. I'd encourage you to come tonight as well. We're going to look at the last part of Malachi this evening, the crescendo of it all. So I would really urge you, even if you've never come on a Sunday night before, please do come. We'd love to see you. But we come to the fifth message from this book. And what we've seen so far is this series of disputes, this two-sided argument almost. And God is asking questions and is accusing his people and asking them, where does your allegiance lie? And do the people have answers to those questions? Well, not exactly. How does a child react when a parent accuses them of doing something? It's usually with a question, some wriggle room for them, a way of escaping having to answer the question. What happened to the ice cream that I left in the freezer? How am I supposed to know? I think you've watched enough TV for today. How have I? I reckon it's time for you to go to bed now. Do you know what time my friends go to bed? Maybe this is something familiar to you. Maybe you are that child. But like the child in trouble, Israel respond to God with questions. And the dispute we come to today is concerning three ways in which the Israelites have turned away from God. They had forsaken God with their hearts, their wallets, and their mouths. And when the Bible talks about the heart, and when we preach about the heart in church, we're talking about that gateway, that portal, that lens that we see everything through. Our entire being is decided upon. It's the driving seat that makes all the decisions for us. And so, if our heart is far from God, then our wallets and our mouths are obviously going to be affected by those things. And the people are going through a time of difficulty. They're going through something that we will probably never have to deal with in our society. If it all goes pear-shaped next month, maybe we will have a shortage of food. But it was a sort of famine, a sort of crisis where locusts were eating their crops. There was no rain. The people were growing their own food, and they were beginning to suffer. And, of course, they didn't have any supermarkets or anything like that. And there is deprivation. There's depletion in the harvest. And why? Why is this happening? Well, God is not happy with what they're doing. They're not giving to God as they ought. And so God gives them this challenge, this hardship, gives them this difficulty. And God does that sometimes. He does give us difficult times in order for us to look to him. And we're going to look at these three statements that are clear, aimed at their hearts and their wallets and their mouths. And we will look at their replies. And finally, we'll look at their response. And we must also consider how we will reply today, how we will respond today. Because although this was spoken to a particular people at a particular time, it applies to us as well. God still wants our hearts and our money to honor him. He wants our mouths to sing his praises. So let's look at these things. The first of those is when God says, return to me and I will return to you. The second of those is God saying, you rob me. And the third of those is, you have spoken arrogantly against me. Israel think they've put God on trial, but little do they know that they're the ones in the dock. And they have reached this point where they think that it is futile to live as Christians. There's no point to it. And everything that you've seen from them in terms of what they've done seems to suggest that they have fallen out of love with God. But now we hear it from their mouths. Now we hear it from the horse's mouth. the first challenge is to the hearts of the people, to their hearts. Look at verse 7. Yet from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? In what way shall we return? There are some things that are, some lines in films that are said so often that you don't remember which film it's even from. I've seen hundreds and hundreds of films, but this one comes up time and time again. You've changed, man. You've changed. You know the type of situation, a character becomes famous or is being celebrated for something that they've done, or they move to another town and they come back and they see this old friend that they haven't seen in a long time. And that old cliche comes back. You've changed, man. You've changed. I don't even know you anymore. I don't even know which film it's from, but it's from all of the films. Or maybe it's not a film that takes you to see that example. Maybe it's a real friendship that you've had, a friend who's suddenly changed. Their attitude and their values towards things have taken a different trajectory to you. And it certainly affects a relationship, doesn't it? And the book of Malachi is about a relationship. And although we often see change in the people that we love, the people that we spend time with, we are comforted by the fact that the God of the Bible doesn't change. The God that we put our trust in, the God that we come to worship today, is the same all the time. We're inventing a new word this morning, sameness. We're going to celebrate God's sameness. He does not change. Look at verse 6. For I am the Lord, I do not change. And this train of thought isn't exclusive to Malachi. In the book of Numbers, earlier on in the Old Testament, in chapter 23, it says, God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? He doesn't change his mind like we do. He doesn't have sudden, rash decisions in his life. In the New Testament, that way of thinking continues. In the book of James, it says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. And here again, it gets picked up. I, the Lord, do not change. He says this to remind them that he has been good to them in the past, and it's the same today. They're his special people, remember? Remember, cast your minds back to a few weeks ago, the first message from Malachi, Jacob, I have loved. He was confirming his love to his people. And he will remain good to them. And you know what? The people haven't changed either. They've stayed the same. But whereas God is unchangeably good and perfect and wise and faithful, what do we see the people are like? Yet from the days of your fathers, in verse 7, you've gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. There is a clear pattern in the Bible of God's goodness and the people's rebellion. Faithfulness on God's side and unfaithfulness from the people. God created the first people, Adam and Eve. They rebel, don't they? They turn away from God. A few hundred years later, you see God taking the people out of slavery in Egypt. And he's leading them to a land that they have promised. They've been promised. But what do? They rebel once again, don't they, in the desert. They worship a golden calf and they grumble against God. God brings the next generation into this promised land. But once they're there, they have their eyes turned by the people that they're surrounded by. And they start worshipping gods of wood and gods of stone that aren't worth their time. They beg God for a king, and God gives them a king. But then they stop living as God's people. God takes them out of the land that they've been given into judgment, into exile. And in his mercy, he brings them back, and he says, I'm still with you. And that's where we are today, and they forget who God is. And yet, after all of that, that same pattern that happens time and time again in the Bible, what is God saying to them? I still love you. I'm not changing at all. despite the very human DNA being within this people, is shown to time and time again, seeing them turn away from God. They give their hearts away to anything else, to other things. But does God abandon them? What does he say? Return to me and I will return to you. The covenant love, that promise he has made, is always there. He has made a promise and he will stick to it. And I was listening to a preacher explain this and trying to explain this to his congregation. I found it really helpful. And he had this really sad situation in his congregation, which just perfectly paints this picture of how God is with his people. And this pastor was visiting a widower, and they were making funeral arrangements. It was a man who had lost his wife, and this woman had been struggling with mental illness for many years, and living in their home was incredibly difficult. It was unpredictable. She would often be violent, and it was tumultuous, and it was heartbreaking for the husband, because this change had only happened in the last few years of their marriage. And it was horrible for him to see someone that he loved being affected so much by this illness. And one day, it was all too much for her, and she walked into the sea and kept walking and took her own life. And as they were making these funeral arrangements, the pastor said, I had to ask him a very honest question, one that I didn't intend to ask when I planned this meeting, but one that just came up. I said, how did you do it? How did you possibly stay in this marriage for so long? And his answer to this pastor, I made a vow. I said I would stick with this woman and I will stick with her. I made a vow. And God, in the same way, doesn't see his people as a fling, as some sort of short-term relationship. I'll stick with these guys while it's fun, while it lasts. God sees them as a wife, as someone that he will be a faithful, loving husband to until the end. And yet, how do they respond? How are we to return? They don't even see that they've gone away from God. They're so blinded by their sin. They're so stuck in their ways that they cannot see what's going on. How can we come back to you, God? We never left in the first place. Which leads God to give them an example. He gives them an example of how they have left him. What can I show you from your lives to show you that you have left me? So he goes to their pockets, their wallets. The second thing he goes to is their pockets, their wallets. And he asks them a question that he knows will hurt them. Will a man rob God? Their finances are a sensitive topic. And everyone has a spot that they're particularly sensitive about. And this is something that they were certainly embarrassed of. And God needed to cut to the hearts of this people. And so he accuses them of robbery. Now, the way we spend our money says a lot about us. When I worked with university students about 4 years ago, I had to raise funds in order to live. The church was very very generous to me in that as well. And one of the things that we were told that we had to do to keep the tax man kind of happy was to keep every single one of our receipts. I'm not sure if it was a sick joke that they were playing on us to make sure that we kept. I don't know why they told us to do that, but just in case the tax man came knocking at our door and wondered what we were possibly doing with this money that was being filtered into our bank accounts, we were told to keep those receipts for 7 years. So I've got 3 more years to go. Cat hates this. I've got this shoebox under my bed that is just full of receipts. But if you go through those receipts, if you go through them, it says a lot about me. You can tell a lot from a person from looking at what they spend their money on. You would know what food I like, where I like to buy my clothes, and all sorts of things like that. And you can see where my priorities lay from those receipts. And our money and the way we use it are a good indicator of where our hearts are. And this is why God says to the people, you have robbed me. And this is immediately after their plea of innocence. Now, the people of Israel, they didn't give financially in the same way that we Christians are called to do today. But they were still asked to show their priorities in the way that they lived. They were commanded to give a tenth of all away. A tenth of the seeds, the fruit, and the flocks that they had were given to God. They gave a tenth to support the Levites, the priests. And the priests were to give a tenth away as well to the chief priests, and so on and so on. But yet, out of a fear that there would not be enough food, they were hoarding things away. They weren't giving as they ought to. So you remember at the beginning of Malachi, they were giving faulty sacrifices. They were giving unhealthy sheep that were blind and lame. They were not giving wholeheartedly. And the same issue is arising again. It comes from that same place. They don't have that right view of God. So I ask you, and I ask myself this morning, do we have the right view of God? Are we giving as we ought? Are we tithing? But you say, but the New Testament doesn't actually say anything about giving 10% of our money away, so you're on there. But you're right, it doesn't say. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say give tithes. It doesn't say give less, though, does it? The New Testament always demands more from us as Christians. In the same way that the Old Testament tells us not to murder, the New Testament says, do not murder, but do not even have a hateful thought about someone in your mind. The Old Testament says, do not commit adultery. And once again, the New Testament goes that step further. It says, do not even look at a woman or look at a man lustfully. And in the same way, that principle of 10%, of giving away a tenth in the Old Testament, is more in the New, isn't it? It's more for us. You see, as Jesus commends that woman who gives those pennies into the collection box, the principle is not about how much money is given, but the attitude that is shown when giving that money. Is it surplus or is it a sacrifice? It is the attitude in the heart. Jesus says the laws are given as a reflection of his character and that they're fulfilled in him. Sacrificial living and generosity, these reflect who Jesus is. And yet the people ask, how have we robbed you? They misunderstand the fact that God has given them everything that they have. Imagine a dad knowing that his son, his 10-year-old son, can't afford to give him and mum a Christmas present that year. So he says to his son, here's £30 for you. I want you to think really hard. What do me and mum really want? I want you to spend this wisely. On Christmas Day, mum and dad are a bit excited. They're going to see what their son has given them. And the parents open their gift to find a can of baked beans. It's not even Heinz baked beans, it's Tesco value baked beans. And they also notice that their son is wearing brand new trainers. What do you think he's done? The father would be well within his rights to say, you have robbed me. And that's what we're doing when we keep things for ourselves. We must realize that God has given us everything we own. You might say, but I work hard. But so does the lady in Uganda who works every minute of the day to provide for her family. She works just as hard as you, if not harder, and she doesn't have the wealth that you have. Everything that we earn is all a gift from God. And so we must live with open hands, ready to receive gifts when they come our way, but ready to let go when there is a need. Someone once said that when we see ourselves and our giving, we must be far more like rivers than we are reservoirs. It shouldn't come to a point and keep on filling up and stay in one place. It should be like a river passing through us all the time, always moving. We cannot become a money reservoir. We cannot become hoarders, buying and keeping things that we don't need. Let the money pass through you. Let your possessions pass through quickly. And God not only commands this because he wants us to do this and it's a rule, but he does it because it's right and it's for our good. A Christian author called Paul Tripp helpfully discusses in his book, Sex and Money it's called, how we forget God. And he discusses how we forget God and how we try and find heaven in our spending. We have a God and we have heaven to look forward to, but we try and find that heaven in spending. And this is what he says. We forget eternity. We don't lift up our eyes to look afar and consider the glories that are coming. No, we open our wallets and look around at what may have the potential to give us the paradise we're seeking. And because nothing can deliver it, we spend from thing to thing to thing, hoping that this next thing will deliver. But we don't end up with paradise. We end up with slightly bigger houses that are more luxurious than we ever need, slightly nicer cars that are identity markers more than a means of transportation, a pile of possessions, many of which lie unused. We put ourselves in debt and our wallets end up empty. But the paradise that we've been spending to get has been eluded. Yes, budgets are helpful, but only if they're a piece of handling our money with eternity in view. The hunger for more will cause you to spend and spend and spend. And it will tempt you to spend unwisely. And for all your investment, it will leave you empty. We keep money, don't we, tucked away for a rainy day. We spend it sometimes on ourselves, thinking it will bring us the happiness that we crave. But it never does. When we spoil ourselves, we are stingy towards God. And the people here were stingy towards God. And so God challenges them. He says, bring all the tithes, this is in verse 10, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field. There is a promise here that if they give freely, then God will bless them. Is that blessing open to us today? Is that a promise that God makes to us today? If we give lots of money, we will get lots of money. There are three types of promises and actions in the Bible. I'm living up to my stereotype of giving three all the time, which is good. There are unique promises, all-time promises, and unique promises that have principles today. So there are some promises that are unique, that are set in time, that we are not to look to repeat today. And God tells Moses to throw his stick on the floor and it will turn into a snake. Jesus spitting and putting mud in the eyes of a blind man in order to make him see. These are unique moments that if we try and do in Cardiff City Centre tomorrow, we will be given an ASBO. Don't do these things. But there are also all-time promises, those that apply to the people in the Bible and those that apply to us now. Think of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Or in Psalm 27, it says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? That was true then and that is true, just as true today. And then there are unique promises with principles for us today. But Jesus immediately said to them, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. Come, he said, and Peter got down on the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. We cannot walk on water today. We can hardly swim, let alone walk on water. But we can, in the same way as Peter was doing, look towards Jesus and show faith. There is a promise, come towards me, you'll be fine, that we can take principles today from. And here in Malachi is the same thing. We have a promise that is unique to that time, but one, it's not an all-time promise, but one that we can take principles from. Now there are prosperity teachers, there are televangelists, there are people in America, not everyone in America, but there are some people in America who will preach from these verses, and they will tell you, just before the collection bag comes round, will a man rob God? How could you possibly have that money in your bag and not give it to the church? You have to critique my American accent afterwards. They say, bring all the tithes into the store. I'm not going to try it again. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. They use these verses and they tell people, they promise people, the more money you give, the more money you will get. And I typed in this week, net worth, American pastors. Kenneth Copeland is worth $750 million. That's more than I get in 2 years. He tells his congregation, do you want a hundredfold return on your money? Do you want a hundredfold return on your money? Well, give and let God multiply it back to you. No bank in this world offers this kind of return. Praise the Lord. Before he flies off to his next meeting in his private jet. You've got Joel Osteen, who tells his people not to rob God. Will a man rob God? Before he goes back to his $10 million home. You've got Creflo Dollar. That's his actual name. Mr. Dollar, Reverend Dollar. He says, righteousness, wealth, and riches go hand in hand. You have every right to possess material wealth, clothes, jewelry, houses, cars, and money in abundance. It is that wealth that not only meets your needs, but also spreads the gospel and meets the needs of others. He says, the Bible says that wealth is stored up for the righteous. However, it will remain stored up until you claim it. Therefore, claim it now. Here are my credit card details. This is so sickeningly wrong, isn't it? To use the Bible as a means to get rich. But sometimes we go too far the other way. We hate mentioning money. It's awkward, isn't it? Jesus never mentioned money. We don't have to mention money. Well, in fact, Jesus did mention money, and he mentioned it along with possessions in a quarter of all of his teachings. There are mentions to money and possessions. So this morning, don't block out this mention of money. I urge you. This one-time promise with all-time principles is good for us to listen to. We must be generous. We must give freely. And it may not necessarily result in the blessings that the original hearers were promised, but we know that we will receive abundant blessings in spiritual form. Jesus tells his disciples, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields, for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. And this is not in this life necessarily. Far better than any house, car, or private jet is the promise of eternal life. When we live for Christ, we have something far better than what money can buy. They needed to give their hearts to God. They needed to give their giving to God. And they needed to honor God with their mouths as well, thirdly. They've abandoned God with their hearts and their wallets, but they've also abandoned him with their mouths. Look at verse 13. It says, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept this ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. They've already doubted God's love, and they have stopped giving sacrifices in the right way. They have stopped reading the law. They have started to divorce their wives in order to chase after foreign idol-worshipping women. And they have said as much with their actions, but now it comes from their mouths. What's the point, they ask? It's useless to serve God, they say in verse 14. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance? And that is the key word, isn't it? What profit? What profit? They want to make financial gain from following God. They think it's useless to serve God. Maybe that's where you are this morning. Maybe you've had enough of missing out on the things of this world. Maybe you think you could have done so much better professionally if you had been able to work Sundays as well. Maybe you think you could have been a lot happier if you could have slept around and lived a little freer. Maybe your week would look a lot easier and straightforward if you didn't have those church meetings in the way. And all I've done now is I've turned up to church and I've just been told that I'm living my life in the wrong way. God is faithful to all of these people. If you felt that even this morning, God is faithful to you. Return to him and he will return to you. Because we know ultimately that we will find these things impossible to do. We will struggle to be faithful with our hearts. We will prefer to spend money on things that make us happy than things that make God happy. And we will speak arrogant words prove God to be useless in our hearts. But these things aren't about what we do ourselves. These things cannot be fulfilled without Jesus. We do not preach a message in this church of try and be better, because we know that we will fail. What we must do is look to the God who Malachi was looking at, look at Jesus who Malachi was pointing forward towards. And we can reframe this whole chapter through what Jesus has done to us. Because of the way the people have acted, they deserve to suffer. They deserve to be robbed of everything. They deserve to be cursed. They should have harsh words spoken about them. But Jesus stepped up for our sake. He was truly robbed. He was cursed. He had harsh words spoken about him. He suffered the punishment so that we might not have to suffer those things. And we are blessed with such a way that there will be not enough room to receive it in that same promise as we see there. So what is their response and what is your response? In verse 16, it says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. This is the turn in the book. There has been this loggerheads the whole time. They've been arguing the whole time. And God has been so patient with them. And then you see this change. You see this heart change in the people. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance, a thing that was done in those days when something, they didn't have newspapers or anything like that, so if something significant happened, they would write it down in a book of remembrance. And this is significant, so they write it down. And it was written before him, for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. What was their response? Well, some people, not all of them, but some people did listen to what God had to say. Some people were challenged by the word that the prophet Malachi said to them. They feared the Lord. They started seeing God as they were supposed to, not as a small part of their life that they could worship half-heartedly, not as a cruel rule maker or a giant CCTV camera in the sky, but as the creator of the universe that had defied all logic by stooping down and loving them and made them his people. So what do? They speak to one another. Look at verse 16. They speak to one another. They speak to each other about God. Brothers and sisters, speak to each other about God. Point each other towards God. I lived with Christians for 2 years in my time at university. But we didn't speak to each other about God as much as we should have. The things about of eternal importance. So I urge you this morning, I urge myself, speak to each other about things that matter. What else do? They meditate on his name. Not like Eastern religions meditate. Not with fingers like this, but the word meditation, the Hebrew word that is used here, it just means to speak to yourself or to mutter to yourself. So meditating on the word of God is to read it and to speak it to yourself and apply it to yourself. So read the Bible, apply it to real situations, pray over it and ask God to explain it to you and pray that you might be changed by it. So will you respond in the same way this morning? Because the last two verses are amazing, aren't they? What is God's response when he sees the people respond in this way? They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spares his own son who serves him. God sees them as precious. He sees them as finer than any jewel that he can think of. They are his people, and he loves them, and he holds them tight because they are his. I wonder if the same thing can be said of you this morning. Let's pray. Oh Lord, help us when we accuse you of not being a loving God, when we accuse you of not being just, Lord. Help us to return to you if we have strayed, Lord. We thank you that you do not change, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. We thank you that you hold us as precious jewels, Lord. We are special to you, not through anything that we've done, but because we are covered in the blood of Jesus, Lord, that we are set aside because of what Jesus has done. And I pray for anyone who has never made that step before, that has never seen God as has never seen you as who you truly are, Lord. But maybe for the first time this morning, they have seen you as you are, Lord. I pray that you would help them to see that you are far better than anything that this world offers, Lord. We thank you, and we pray all of these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing once more. We're going to sing of that same Jesus that makes all these things possible. We're going to sing of the Redeemer who saves us from our sins. Let's stand and sing.